Let me invite you now to go with me one more time to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we have been in this passage on and off since the beginning of this year. And our plan is to finish up the series on Psalm 119 today. So you can turn there. We'll be picking up our reading at verse 167 and dealing with the last two stanzas. Psalm 119, verse 167 to verse 176. This year, this study is part of a bigger emphasis that we're trying to have on the means of grace. That is, those ways in which God works to move us Christians along in our walk with Him. The instruments that He has given, the various means that He has provided for us to learn of Him, to draw close to Him, to grow in Him, to be faithful to Him. And the foundational means is, of course, the Word of God itself. And that Word, that Scripture, is the focus. It is at the heart of the theme of Psalm 119. And this afternoon, by the ministry of many in our church body, we're going to be exposed to the entirety of this psalm, as we've been working on memorizing a couple, three verses each and some longer passages. And we'll have an opportunity to get a snapshot of the whole through many different voices today. Providentially, this is not necessarily what I started out doing, but just in the timing of it, that the morning of our Living Word time, we're actually wrapping up our study of Psalm 119, and hopefully through the message and through the exercise this afternoon, we'll get a very good big picture of what is going on in this passage of Scripture and how God desires to use it in our lives. What we have left are these last two stanzas, the one that begins with the letter sin or shin in Hebrew. That starts at verse 161. And then the last one that begins each of those final verses with the Hebrew letter tau, the last letter of the alphabet, verse 169 to 176. And as we have gone through the other stanzas so far, basically we've taken a verse-by-verse approach where I have identified a theme for each little stanza, and we have read through the passages and seen how that theme is developed as you move forward verse-by-verse. Today I'd like to do something a little bit different, and I would like to first read the stanzas, stopping along the way to make a few comments to make sure that we appreciate what is being said here. But then to come back and look at them both together, drawing out some of the themes that will become evident. And what is great about these last couple of stanzas is that the themes that we're going to see here actually end up being a pretty nice summary of the themes of the entire psalm. So we're looking not just at these last two, but through them at the main message I believe the Lord would have us take away from all of this wonderful passage of Scripture. These verses, if you remember the major outline that I gave you at the beginning of our study, these last couple of stanzas, these 16 verses, are targeting the theme of praise or adoration, just praising the Lord for all of the beauties of His Word and all of the ministries that the Scriptures have in the life of the believer, some of those things that have been covered in the other verses. And this is, in many respects, just a bursting forth of gratitude and of adoration to the Lord for the Scriptures. And yet, along the way, these verses are going to touch on a variety of points, kind of revisiting ideas that have come across, that we've come across already, and as I say, end up being a decent summary of the entire psalm that I'm trusting will be a great help and an encouragement to us. So we're going to begin by reading through these. You can follow along as I pick it up at verse 161. And let me just read that one verse first. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. Now the second line there does speak of adoration when the writer says, my heart stands in awe of your words. And that gets him going in the praise of the stanza. But the first line of that same verse makes it clear that even in this high point of praise, you don't want to take away from this that everything is all rosy and that all of the struggles and problems that he has faced along the way are totally gone. Because the first line is a reminder that the enemies that have dogged the psalmist all the way through, almost, they remain in the picture to the very end. They're never far from view. And he says, princes persecute me. And notice that this is undeserved persecution. It's one thing to suffer precisely as a consequence for something that you have done. But in this case, he says, they're persecuting me without cause. I've not done anything to offend them. I've not done anything against them. This is their own choice to go after me, and probably just because he was a follower of the Lord. And nevertheless, in spite of that pressure, this man persists in his devotion to the Scriptures, and he describes that devotion here in the first place in terms of awe. My heart stands in awe of your words. The word awe is okay, but maybe doesn't quite get across the emphasis here. It's actually a term that means to tremble. Maybe you're looking at a Bible version that says that he trembles before the Word of God. There is an actual fear that is stirring in his heart as he thinks about the Word of God and the God revealed in the Word. I like the way that the NET Bible brings out the connection between the two lines in this verse. Here's what it says. Rulers pursue me for no reason, yet I am more afraid of disobeying your instructions. You see the connection? It really leaves us with a dilemma that we're going to face all throughout life as to who it is that we're going to fear. You can either live your life fearing man or the thing that you would be most afraid of that would trump every other fear is your fear to disobey the revelation of God. And really, depending on who it is that you stand in awe of and that you think to be the ultimate object of your reverence and the one that you would really fear to offend, it could either be man or God. Those often are the choices that we face. And this man, by the grace of God, made the right choice. And he says, my heart stands in awe of your words. And things get a lot more upbeat from that point on. Let's read the next few verses. Verse 162. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. And just so we don't get an overly negative perspective or think that this business of being committed to God and following his word is this slavish sort of miserable existence, there is a kind of fear, but he balances that out with these very positive and encouraging terms. He describes his feelings toward God's word as joy, like you would find if you were to stumble across a treasure. He uses the word love, and he speaks of praising the Lord 7 times a day. And in Scripture, the number 7 is often an idiom for that which is complete. In this case, probably meaning not that he puts in his 7 times and that's the end of it for that day, but that this is a way of saying, I do this repeatedly. This is a habit with me. I do this continually, that I have this spirit of joy and praise toward the Scriptures. Somebody based on that asked this question. Do you praise God for his word 7 times a day? Or is it more like once in 7 days? And isn't this sometimes the rut that we fall into, that there is one day a week that we really give our attention to the Scriptures? And once in 7 days, we might be focused on it. That really was not the spirit reflected here. This is something that is continually the object of his praise. And he goes on to tell us in verse 165, one of the great results of this being your relationship to Scripture. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope that each of us has had a very personal experience of that. And that you know what it is when your heart is troubled by your circumstances, when your heart is confused, when your heart is filled with fear of man, that you remember some scripture, or you begin to reflect on some passage of the Word of God, and your faith in it is strengthened once again, and you find that in some mysterious way, and Paul does call it peace that passes understanding. In some mysterious way that you could not put into words, that you could not fully explain to anybody, your heart is settled. And you end up experiencing this great peace that the psalmist talks about. And when he says, nothing can make them stumble, of course he's not claiming that you will never sin or that you will never face trial, but that in the ultimate sense, the preservation of your soul and the ultimate accomplishment of God's purposes for you, nothing is going to stand in the way of God's work through His Word to preserve you, and particularly through eternity. And then, as he closes out this section, there are further expressions of his affection for God. These perhaps a little more concrete than the other ones. He says, verse 166, I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. What are these tangible expressions of his devotion to Scripture at this point? Well, you see the word hope there in verse 166. Another way to render that would be to say, I wait for the Lord. In other words, you may love the Scriptures, you may believe the Scriptures, you may be following the Scriptures, but there are plenty of times in life where you're not immediately going to see the Scriptures at work. And there are periods of perhaps silence from the Lord about how His Word is going to play out in your life. And one of the affections that this man realizes he needs to cultivate is the affection of just waiting, of patiently waiting for God to follow through on what He has said. And that posture leads him to just a bottom line obedience, right? A couple of times he says, I do your commandments, or my soul keeps your testimonies, or I keep your precepts and testimonies. Keeping is an interesting way to put it. That's a term that refers to guarding something, keeping a close eye on it, watching it carefully because you are convinced that it is something of great value. That was part of his attitude to Scripture. And part of what motivates him is what he says there at the very end, that he is aware that all of his ways are before the Lord who wrote these things in the Bible. The fact of God's all-encompassing observation, that there is no place that we can hide from the Lord, that the Lord observes and knows whether what we say about our allegiance to the Scriptures is actually the pursuit of our lives. And all of these things come together in his expression of praise to the Lord. It is very easy to show up once a week and sing songs about the Bible or about the Christ of the Bible or about the way of life that the Christ of the Bible calls us to live. It is another matter to take that spirit of devotion to Scripture and obedience to it and work it out by the grace of God in the actual choices of our lives. This man does not want his adoration to the Lord to be simply something he does in settings like this, but in fact this spirit of adoration leads to application of the Scriptures to his life. And that brings us to the last part of this, verse 169. And once again, we're reminded that just because you have this spirit of praise to the Lord for His Word doesn't mean your life is a cakewalk. Once again, this man is thrown back on his face, and the praise mingles in with prayer and these pleas for the Lord to rescue him. Some of these requests we have run across earlier. Look at verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. You remember toward the beginning of this, we had a whole message on the importance of illumination. And here we are at the very end, and we're saying the same thing. Lord, I need your grace, not just to understand your word, like the meanings of the words that are used or what you're getting at in this or that passage of the Bible, but to understand, to have the ability also to make application, to see the connection between what I'm reading and the circumstances of my life and the decisions of my life. And illumination covers all of that. Lord, help me to understand your word in this full sense. Verse 170, here's another request. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. And deliverance from what? Well, he just mentioned the princes that are persecuting him. He needs to be rescued from those attacks of his enemies. And when he says, deliver me according to your word, the point is that God in his word has made certain promises to be present with his people, to save his people, to rescue them. And he's praying, Lord, would you come through according to what you yourself have said? And as we move on to the next couple of verses, I'm sure you know this experience if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, that in prayer, it is a back and forth between adoration and supplication. Maybe you're familiar with the little acrostic. I think we've talked about it here before to help us make sure that in our prayers we're covering the breadth of what biblical prayer is like. So we talk about ACTS, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. But the reality is that in normal life, our prayers don't follow a nice four-point outline. Hopefully all of those elements are involved. But depending on what happens to be going on, depending on our emotions, depending on our circumstances, depending on what we're reading in Scripture, there often is this back and forth, and the prayer of praise very naturally leads into the confession of sin, very naturally leads into something else. And here, this individual, as he has been crying out for deliverance, the next few statements of praise, it's as though he's assured, Lord, I don't know how you're going to answer these prayers, but you are giving me a certainty in my heart that you are on my side. And verse 171 is the response. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. So he's convinced, God, you have illumined me. You've done it in the past. I know you're going to do it in the future in response to my prayer. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. I like the way that verse 171 reads in the original language. The word pour forth is actually a term that means to bubble forth. And you get this visual image of a waterfall, perhaps, or some spring of water that's just flowing freely without any restraint and without any stinginess about it. There's an abundant overflowing of gratitude and praise to the Lord. This man has just been crying out for mercy, and he turns around the very next verse and his heart comes out. But you've still got a couple other verses left, and see now how it goes back in the other direction. Verse 173, back to the prayer. Let your hand be ready to help me. For I have chosen your precepts. Lord, I am committed to this. I'm trusting. Won't you work in response to that? I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. One of the very important points there is that the reason he wants to be delivered is not just so that his life will be more smooth and more comfortable, but he wants to be able to live, verse 175, so that he can continue to praise and be able to testify that, in fact, God has been true to his word to him. And all of that, even though there has been prayer and plea in this stanza, it's still a very confident sort of a tone, a faith-filled sort of approach to God. When you come to the last verse, and you see that this is the last verse of this long psalm, it's rather unexpected, and it almost seems anticlimactic for this hymn of praise to end on this particular note. Listen to what he says in 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And one of the questions you have in looking at that is, what is the logical connection between the first line and the second line? Because he says, I've gone astray, and yet he says, I haven't forgotten your commands. What's going on there? And more broadly, the difficulty of, this is kind of a negative note to end on. I thought we were in a section about adoration. And he had really struggled through all of these trials and had renewed his confidence in God's word. And now he's saying, Lord, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Would you come and seek me? End of poem. Kind of open-ended. What do you do with that? What's the point? Well, the tension that we're feeling at verse 176 leads us to the theme that I want us to use to package all this together and to walk away with today. It's going to help us not just with those immediate stanzas, but will help us actually put together the psalm as a whole. And that is this. Here's the theme that I want to emphasize. Progress with God's praiseworthy word. There is an element of adoration and praise that stands out, but all of that is in the context of this individual striving to make progress in God's way, hanging on to God's word, applying God's word to his life. How does all of this work? How do you make progress in the paths laid out in Scripture? Progress with God's praiseworthy word. And to help us put all this together, I want you to take a look, if you would, at the graphic that we have put on the back of the bulletin this morning. This is something I put together as I was trying to reflect back on what I have learned. And I did share with you this general outline of the various themes that are emphasized through the different sections. And so verses 1 to 16 are all about this individual as he reflects upon the godly life, the blessed life. And he says, I want that. I know it's going to come by meditating on God's word, and I'm going to commit myself to that. Starting in verse 17, he becomes aware that things are not maybe as easy as he thought. And he's struggling to understand the Bible, and he's struggling to figure out how to put this into practice. And so he goes on all the way through verse 40, primarily praying for illumination, that God, would you help me, open my eyes. And just as you thought that he would, at that point, have received help from God and everything's hunky-dory and everything's uphill from here, actually, starting at verse 41, you find the biggest dip in the psalm where he becomes aware of all these enemies around him and all these problems. And all the way through verse 88, the big idea there is the problem of affliction that the godly face. There's a major turning point at verse 89, the very center of this psalm, where he says, you know what, in spite of all of that, because I'm convinced that no matter what men say or do to me, God's word is true, I'm going to commit myself to keep pursuing this. In spite of opposition, in spite of my own struggles, and all the way through verse 136, primarily have their statements about his own obedience. And as he begins to pray, partially on the basis of his commitment to God's word, that God would deliver him from his enemies, he gets to a much greater point. And as we saw last time, he begins to appeal primarily to God's own faithfulness to his promises, which is the theme of 137 to 160. And that leads us to the passage that we just read that has to do with praising God for his word, the topic of adoration. Now, keep that in mind. This is going to be crucial to the points I'm going to make regarding our progress with God's praiseworthy word and what is involved in actually walking down this path of discipleship, this path of pilgrimage, whatever image you want to use that the author is talking about here. The first point I want to make about our progress as we look at Psalm 119, it's a negative point, but it's a very refreshing point because of its realism, and that is that progress is going to be variable. Progress is going to be variable. Notice especially the big dip right in the middle. The big decline that's represented for 41 to 88. And really, in addition to that, in every section, except for the first where he's just getting started, I tried to reflect the fact that these are not straight lines. Even the sections that are kind of positive in nature are not positively unmixed. There are curves, and there are ups and downs, even in the relatively up parts of this scheme. And you say to yourself, why is it variable? What are the sorts of issues that create or lead to these downs? Here are some of the ups and downs that you find in the psalm. Primarily, it is the affliction, the circumstantial problems that don't seem to match up to what you read about in the Bible. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And especially the persecution of the enemy. When you're faced with that persecution, some of the downs are not just circumstantial, but they are the emotional turmoil that's created in your heart because of what you're facing. You are going to find in these verses as well some confession. In other words, part of what leads him down are his own failures, his times of disobedience, his backsliding, his lack of love for God, his lack of faith. That's what's going on in some of the downs. His struggle to be patient while he's waiting for God to come through, that's a down. And just the ambiguities of life where he just cannot figure out what in the world God is doing and how the scriptures can be true while this is what I'm experiencing and this is what I'm feeling. Those are some of the things that create the dips and the downs here. And my simple point is, folks, this is what the Christian life is like. It is not one steady, always upward, without any variation or struggle sort of experience. And if that is our notion of what Christian progress looks like, we're going to be very disappointed people. One of the important things about life, not just as a Christian, but about anything in life, is to have realistic expectations. And when you don't, on top of the normal problems you face, you're adding to your own life the problem of extra disappointment when you have an overly rosy picture of what you can expect as a believer. And hopefully this graphic will keep before us that your progress is going to be variable. Number two, how do we define progress then if there are these ups and downs? Progress is not about perfection, but about direction. And even though on the smaller scale you see these dips from time to time, my point is, look at the whole thing right now. And if you just back away from any little section of this and see the whole thing, you are going to see a general drift that is forward moving and that is, generally speaking, upward moving. It is not a straight line up, but it is still going up in the long term. The issue is not whether you're doing this perfectly. The issue is, what direction are you moving? And you notice that none of these dips stay there or just keep descending down into a chasm out of which the person doesn't recover. And you certainly don't see any of these lines turning around and going the other way altogether permanently. You can see challenge and failure, but there is an overall drift forward. Progress, although it is not about perfection, it is about direction. And that leads me to point number three, that progress happens over the long term. Progress happens over the long term. It has taken us 176 verses to, hopefully, get the full picture of this passage. And I have grown in my own understanding of it. I'm sure we haven't totally grasped it, but whatever we understand, it has taken some time, and it is not something that you can just very casually and quickly read and get the point. And I'm saying that that's a kind of a little parable of the progress in general that this psalm is talking about. That just as it took this man a long time to sort through these things and have some sense of what's going on, as we look at our lives, it's the long term that gives us the perspective of what God is doing, and it is the long term over the course of which we are growing. Now, the Lord in His grace, often in the lives of new Christians, works dramatically. And you listen to them and how God is answering their prayers and the things that they're learning, and your heart just yearns to have that kind of just very exciting experience. They shoot up quickly, and the progress is very visible. It's obvious. But at some point, I think every believer recognizes that this is not about a sprint, that this is a marathon, and it's a whole lifelong thing, and sometimes you're inching along, and the progress does not happen overnight. And I would encourage us, in that regard, not to evaluate ourselves, our walk with Christ, our spiritual state, on the basis of how we feel any particular day, or on the basis of how we feel even over the course of a week or weeks of time. You really can have perspective, accurate perspective, as you look back over years of time. That is the reality that you infer from reading about the experience of this individual. And what struck me about that long-term perspective is that that is not only important for ourselves and just our sanity about our spiritual condition, but it's so important as well in ministering to other people. And it's so important for those of us who are parents. Progress happens over the long term. I heard this statement this week that I think ties in here and gives a New Testament spin to what we're saying here. Richard Pratt said this, the Christian who walks around happy all the time has forgotten about what Christ has yet to do. In other words, we are never meant to be totally comfortable with either our circumstances or our spiritual condition here. We are still a work in progress. We live between the already and the not yet. And if we find that everything is up and up and, you know, we're always happy all the time, I don't know too many people like that, but if you are, probably you're not thinking very deeply. And you're not very aware of reality, even in your own heart, and all that the Lord has yet to do. But the Christian who walks around sad all the time has forgotten what Christ has done already. Whether you're talking about the death of Christ on the cross to free you from your bondage to sin, and His resurrection from the grave to demonstrate that victory, or His life, His work in your life individually, and the progress that you have made by His grace over time, the Christian who walks around happy all the time has forgotten what Christ has yet to do. The one who walks around sad all the time has forgotten what Christ has done. And the encouragement from this psalm is to look back over the long term and recognize that the gracious hand of God has in fact been pursuing you. And allow the Lord to minister some peace and encouragement to you through that. Number four, about this progress. Progress requires perseverance. Progress requires perseverance. That certainly is one thing that has stood out to me all through this psalm, is just the tenaciousness of this individual. Even when he's confused and overwhelmed, there's still something in his heart that it might be just hanging on for dear life sometimes, but it is still hanging on. And he finds himself repeatedly renewing his faith in Scripture and repeatedly redoubling his efforts to obey and to wait on God. The most dramatic of those choices, of those shifts, is there at the lowest point when, after feeling so scared and discouraged by his opponents, he begins to dig out from this pit. And he says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast." And he kind of talks himself back into sticking with the Lord. But it's not just there. All throughout, you see this kind of shift that takes place as he renews his work to persevere. This week I received an article that had to do with perseverance on a human level that makes for a very striking example of what we see in the psalm. Some of you young people will know what Angry Birds is. It is the best-selling Apple app. And yet, what you may not have known is that the company that made that piece of software, that was actually their 52nd attempt to make it in apps in almost 8 years, or in some 8 years of being almost bankrupt. Speaking of Apple, their founder, Steve Jobs, who recently died, he ascribed his success to reevaluating his life after three setbacks. Number one, dropping out of college. Number two, being fired from the company that he founded. And number three, being diagnosed with cancer. Some of you housewives may know the name James Dyson because he made an apparently revolutionary vacuum cleaner. But that vacuum cleaner, the one that succeeded, only happened after he had failed with 5,126 prototypes. each time perfecting it. Maybe house cleaning is not your thing. You like sports. Michael Jordan said, "I have failed over and over and over again, and that is why I succeed." That kind of sounds like Psalm 119. And for you mechanics, one of your best friends is WD-40. And I did not know this. Maybe some of you do. Why is it called WD-40? Because the first 39 experiments failed. WD-40 literally stands for water displacement 40th attempt. Even the world recognizes the absolute necessity of perseverance if you're going to succeed at anything. And my question is, why would spiritual progress be any different? Remember what Proverbs 24:16 says, that the righteous falls seven times. There's that seven times again. It doesn't mean literally seven and that's it. Again, it's an idiom for this may happen many times repeatedly, and yet every time he rises again. That kind of dogged determination is what is presented to us as a model here in Psalm 119. And very often what you and I need to hear is this, in the words of Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Let's just review our 4 points so far about progress. It is going to be variable. It is not about perfection, but about direction. It happens over the long term. It requires perseverance. But you know, if we ended there, that would be only a partial statement about progress, and it would be unfair and inaccurate and unhelpful, because it would leave us focused on our efforts. And that is not where this psalm ultimately directs us. And my final point is that progress depends on God's grace. Progress depends upon the grace of God. And now we come to that difficult verse at the very end, 176. He does renew his commitment, right? It ends with this, "Lord, I've not forgotten your commandments." There's a fundamental attachment to God and his word. But this man is ever aware that no matter how committed he is, the flesh is always lusting against the spirit. And that's why this last verse is a prayer. It is an appeal to God for help to put these things into practice. And actually, the entirety of the psalm is a prayer. Most of our verses, even though we think of this as, well, this is about Scripture, actually most of the verses are prayers that are directed to the Lord and that are asking him to enable the psalmist to carry out these commitments. It's all prayer here. And notice exactly what he prays here. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." And I don't know if he's referring to something that he's dealing with at that moment, or if he's just reflecting on past experiences and recognizes his constant need of the Lord, that even though there is this basic loyalty, there is still this weakness and this prone to wander, "Lord, I feel it." Whatever the case might be, it is still a confession of his absolute need. It is a confession of his sinfulness. And it is a recognition that if any of this is going to happen, God must himself take the initiative. This strikes me as maybe the most intense prayer in this whole thing. "Seek your servant. Lord, you're going to have to go out there and look for me. I am lost, or I have gotten lost, or I am regularly getting lost," whatever way you want to state it. He's putting the attention on the Lord as the one who's going to have to take the initiative to seek him out and to restore him and to help him follow through in his commitment to the Word of God. And it is only that focus on the grace of God that is going to keep in perspective all that we've seen in the psalm, and that is going to enable us to persevere and make progress. Derek Kidner, in his very helpful commentary on Psalms, wrote this: "The note of urgent need on which the psalm ends is proof enough that the love of Scripture, which has motivated the scribes of every age, need not harden into academic pride. This man would have taken his stance not with the self-congratulating Pharisee of the parable, but with the publican who stood afar and yet went home justified." This is the spirit of the psalmist. Even though he loves God, he loves the Word, he freely tells the Lord what his heart feels, is ever aware of his weakness, his frailty, his need, and he is always calling out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It is only if you extend mercy to me that I will be able to make progress." And may the Lord help each of us to recognize our reliance upon him and his grace, that we might make progress in his ways.